I'm so very grateful to Dub for the kind things that he has said, and so very grateful to him and to Brother Smith and Brother Ledbetter for the invitation to be here and participate in this wonderful lectureship that I grow more impressed with every year. I appreciate so very much Dub for many reasons, and I think he can take credit for my being where I am in San Antonio, because I first learned of that congregation from him even before they called him about me. And I appreciate his help in that regard very much. You don't know how badly I wanted to get out of the swamp, having lived out at the Orleys for 13 years. And we enjoyed our work there, but for a Texan, that's a long time out of the briar patch, and we're so happy to be back in our native state. Appreciate so very much the work that Dub does in this lectureship and Levon in preparing the book. I know that is a great task. You know, James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience." I want you to know, as far as the preparation of this book was concerned, I gave Dub great joy this last year, because for a number of reasons I wasn't able to get my manuscript in on time. And I want you to notice how noticeably more patient he is this year than before. But I do appreciate his patience and his kindness toward me. It's wonderful to have my mother and my father here today. You were introduced to him last night. Been preaching the gospel for a long time, and that's his 50-some-odd years that are mentioned there in the little introduction to my lecture, not mine. And I appreciate them so much for what they've meant to the church, and especially what they've meant to me. And they know that, but I wanted to say that. I don't ever remember wanting to be anything other than a gospel preacher from the time I could say it, because that's the way I was brought up, and with that very wonderful example that my dad set. I guess you could say I'm just a block off the old chip. And but I love and appreciate them so much. Many know John as the apostle of love, but they don't have the slightest idea what kind of love it was that John preached. There is no word that is more damaged in our language than the word love. It can mean almost anything. And the greatest of sins have been justified in the name of love. If you do it out of love, you can do just about anything you want to today with a great many people's approval. This is partly the influence, of course, of situation ethics and Fletcher, because that's the only ethical principle according to him. Many believe love is some kind of a vague, undefined sentiment that is rooted in the flesh and in the emotions of the flesh, and whose content, if it ever has any, you learn from Hollywood, or you learn from the songs of Tin Pan Alley, or wherever else songs come from these days. We hear what the world needs now is love, sweet love, and they have no idea of what the love that the world needs consists of. Without knowing it, the world is sick unto death as the result of the selfish, lustful, adolescent, undemanding love that it has embraced so readily. What the world needs so desperately is the love that John preached in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well as his record of the gospel. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. We in the church need to love one another. A lack of love in the church harms its growth, harms its welfare, It's impossible to reach out to the world when we are fussing and fighting and upset with one another because of a lack of love one toward another. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 15, and when love fails, we've got to focus inwardly rather than outwardly. And we have a great task to perform in carrying the gospel to the world. And for the church to attempt it when we are divided by a lack of love is like a man who doesn't have control of his arms or his hands trying to thread a needle. It just isn't going to get done because he's too impaired. And then too, the world looks at the church, and if there is a lack of love, the church presents a distasteful picture of hypocrisy. Let me tell you, the world doesn't know much about the gospel of Christ. It doesn't know much about what Jesus taught. But one thing it knows that he taught that people are to love one another. They have not the slightest idea, many of them, what that means. But they know that. And so when they see professed followers of Jesus Christ biting and devouring one another and hating one another and being unloving toward one another, they know that they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. Love is the very essence of what it is to be a child of God. A loveless follower of Christ is as much a contradiction in terms as is a square circle or a married bachelor. There's simply no such thing as one who truly follows Christ and yet is loveless. As much a failure such a person is as a blind painter would be, or a tone-deaf composer would be. And the greatest sacrifices, the greatest deeds, the greatest abilities and talents are completely valueless, meaningless, when they're done without love. It's worthless, it's vain. We become sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Love is of God, John tells us. In fact, it's impossible to conceive of true spirituality and godliness without love. Spirituality is not some kind of frenzied emotion. It isn't dancing in the aisles. It isn't rolling around on the floor. It isn't jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah and praise the Lord. Those are things that appeal more to the flesh than they do to the spirit. But spirituality rather consists of the kind of love that we're to have toward God and one another. Even actual possession of spiritual gifts that some of the early Christians had did not make them spiritual. The Corinthian church they came behind in no gift. They had so many and were exercising them so often that they were causing confusion in the service. Paul had to write to them about it. But he also said to the same group of people, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. And then in chapter 13, he talks about the true basis of spirituality, which is Christian love. When John says that everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, he was certainly not teaching that everyone that has some kind sentiment toward their fellow man or does some deed of kindness toward someone else is therefore automatically a Christian because of that kind deed done. The love that John speaks of here is far more rigorous and has a far more definite content than that. Not everything that the world calls love is love. Lust is not love, but the world calls lust love all too many times. Self-love, which we are recommended on every hand these days, is not Christian love and not the love that John's talking about. It's certainly not the love of this world, which John himself condemns. It is not kindness or sacrifice, however great it may be, that is done in behalf and in the name of some false system or some false church. We've got to allow John to define this love that he's talking about, by which others will know that we're children of God and by which we are children of God. How do we know that we truly love the brethren? Well, John says in 1 John 5 and 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And so loving one another means keeping the commandments of God, not just feeling warm toward each other. How do we know that we truly love God? Well, he says in the next verse, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. John defines love as keeping the commandments of God. 1 John 5 and 3, that's got to be a shock to the liberals. That has to be a terrible surprise. They think that's legalism. And here John says, that's love. That's Christian love. Now, it's not a hypocritical, insincere, go-through-the-motion kind of keeping commandments that John's talking about. He's talking about obedience from the heart. He's talking about that which is born of sincerity and conviction, and obedience whose only aim is to please God and not self. Thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. It's that John's talking about, and that kind of obedience is not legalism at all. It's love. When John said, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, it was the equivalent of saying, everyone that obeys from the heart the commands of God is born of God and knoweth God. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The one that doesn't love doesn't know God, because in the definition of love we've just seen, he's not obeyed the commandments of God. Therefore, he can't love God, and he therefore does not know God, because hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 3. When we place our wills and our wants and our think-sos and our speculations ahead of God's will, we can in no way be said to love God. What we're loving is ourself and our way, or maybe some other man's way. We may want to worship God with instrumental music, or incense, or beads, or prayer wheels, or square dancing. But if God has not authorized it, then we must not substitute our own authority. Love demands that we not do that. We remember Saul and his commission to go and destroy the Amalekites, and how he failed, and how he kept alive Agag and many of the flocks and the herds to sacrifice to God. He had goodwill in his heart, so far as I know. He had good intentions. He meant well. But Samuel asked him in 1 Samuel 15, he said, does the Lord have as great a delight in burnt offering as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I don't care how much someone thinks that they love God and that what they're doing is pleasing to God and is a great offering unto Him, unless it's something God's authorized, something that comes under His approval, then it's not appreciated by Him. God has a great delight in obedience, and not just in what we think might be pleasing to Him. The soft, seductive voice of liberalism says, don't worry about commands. Don't be concerned about the minute study of the gospel and the do's and the don'ts and such legalism as that. You just mean well. You just be sincere, and the Lord's grace is going to take care of all of the rest. I thought Brother Andrew Connolly had a wonderful sermon last night in which he dealt with so many false ideas, including that one. It's the man, though, who carefully searches the Scripture because he wants to know what pleases God and to do only what the Lord has authorized that pleases the Lord. He's doing the Lord's will and not his own. Liberalism is simply a veil of piety to hide self-love and self-will and to substitute that for God's will. Love is such a part of the nature of God that John could say God is love. He didn't say love is God. That would depersonalize God. But rather, that love which existed from all eternity among the three persons of the Godhead is part of the eternal nature of the personal God. Only persons can love. And God is love. He said, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Love that isn't demonstrated isn't love. John said in the third chapter, in verse 18 of this book, my little children, let us love not in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You don't love someone just because you've told them you love them. God didn't just say, oh, how I love you. He sent his Son. He demonstrated his love by giving us what we needed most and what cost him the most. I think the begettal here, the only begotten Son of God that's mentioned here in John 3:16 and other places, I think that this is the incarnation that's being spoken of here, the begettal of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He existed in the form of God and on an equality with God before that conception, but he became the Son of God by that conception. One of the importances of the virgin birth in doctrine is that that was the means by which God became flesh. That's the means by which Jesus became man and became our brother. God, his Father, Mary, a human woman, his mother. He who had been the Word, who had been God, and who had been with God, became the Son of God at the conception. Now the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the only begotten Son of God was begotten by the Father before all time. That he is eternally begotten and eternally generated by the Father. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The relationship of Father and Son implies generation of the Son from the Father. But the second person of the Godhead is just as much eternal as the first person of the Godhead, or the third person of the Godhead. And to try and get around that by saying, well, he's eternally generated by the Father, just obscures the thing. I don't know what it means for something to be eternally generated by another eternal being. But I know what happened there in that small country when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and Jesus, who had been one of the Godhead and still was, also became man and God incarnate. The Bible speaks of Jesus being begotten in time. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Doesn't that indicate that there was a time in which such a relationship did not exist between the two? The Father became the Father of the Son, and the Son became the Son when Mary conceived. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Love in its original and its pure form dwells in God, doesn't dwell in us. We love Him because He first loved us. And our love of God is reflective of His love of us, just like the moon's light is reflective of the sun's light. Oh, the moon sheds forth a beautiful light, but that light is not its own. It's just reflective of the sun. And our love of God is so far inferior to His love for us that it too can be said to be a reflective love. We learn from God's love that we ought to love. And we learn from God's love what it is to love. And we are moved by God's love then to actually love. We love Him because He first loved us. To see pure, unadulterated love, we've got to look at God's love for us and not our love for Him. God's love is pure because it's motivated by nothing more than itself. He had, so far as we're able to know, no good reason to love us other than that it is part of His nature to love. He didn't love us because we were so lovely. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The manifestation of the love of God took place before man took a step toward God. God didn't say, well, now, if you'll repent of your sins, having believed in Me, and if you'll straighten your life up and live right, and if enough of you do it, then I'll send My Son, and He'll die for the remission of your sins. Didn't do it that way. He sent His Son to die for us before any of that, while we were yet sinners. You know, divine justice would have been satisfied by eternal punishment, eternal divine retribution. That would have satisfied the justice of God, and it shall, as far as the great majority of people are concerned. God's justice will be satisfied by their eternal punishment. But God's love demanded that He find a way to satisfy not only justice, but also to forgive. And Christ paid the debt that we owed. The great question has always been, why? And the great answer has always been, love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God loved us in such a wonderful way, who are we then to deny love to each other? It's like the parable of the debtors. We've been forgiven so much, how could we possibly refuse to forgive another? And how can we possibly refuse to love one another, having received such wonderful love ourselves? And like His, our love is to seek the good of the one who is loved. You know, it's very easy to mistake misplaced sentiment for love, and to think we love someone when we don't. Our love for others is to conform to the commands of God. Hereby we know that we love the brethren when we love God and do His commandments. So love of the brethren and love of others includes the doing of the commandments of God. And since Christian love is desiring and doing only that which is good, that which is best for others, then our knowledge of what is best for others has to come from God's Word. It can't come from the one we love, because they may not know what is best for them. We can decide it on our own. We probably do not know what's best for them. It has to be informed by God's Word. Now, it's tempting to substitute instead what the loved one wants instead of what God wants for them. It's easy to do that. In the last couple of years, I've become a grandfather. And I understand now the difference between what it is to be a father and what it is to be a grandfather. And I know how easy it is, especially for grandfathers, to substitute what is best for that child with what I want to do for that child. And now I want to treat that child, because after all, he's a genius, you know. Remind me to tell you about him sometime. Parents sometimes indulge a child, fail to discipline. Even though they feel a strong affection for that child, it cannot be truly said and biblically said that they love the child. The book of Proverbs says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Now you may say, "Oh, I love my child. I'd die for my child." But unless you're willing to discipline him and correct him and apply the rod on occasion, you don't love the child, you hate him. Biblically, you hate the child. Now, that may be hard for some to grasp, and they're sure it certainly is true that the world has not grasped that truth. Church discipline is to be administered in love. It's not an act of hate. It's not an act of revenge. We want the best for that person. We want the best for the church. And it's done in love, if it's done properly. But not all difficulties, of course, between people are caused by at least what the world would see as a lack of love. There are many difficulties that are caused by a lack of conviction. The present difficulties that we face in the brotherhood, we face not because we don't have affection one for another, not because we don't love one another, not because we don't like each other, but it's caused because we no longer believe the same things. That's all. We don't believe the same things anymore. I had the opportunity with some others, both from the more conservative bent and the more liberal bent, to gather this last June, I believe it was, for a day or two, and to talk with some of these brethren who no longer believe as we believe. I assure you, I like those folks. I enjoyed being with them. I enjoyed visiting with them. I enjoyed being around them. It wasn't a problem. And that sort of thing's not going to solve that sort of problem. We just no longer believe the same things. Many of them believe instrumental music is just fine. It's an option. You can have it or not, as the case may be. We believe it's a sin. We don't believe the same thing about it. And it divides us. They believe that you can divorce and remarry for practically any cause, if not any cause. And we believe such would be adultery. Makes a difference. What we believe makes a difference between us. It's not because we don't love them. They believe that it's all right to extend fellowship to denominations and denominational people. And evidently, in the minds of some, the denominations are just honeycombed with children of God. But we don't believe that. And we don't think it's right to extend fellowship to those that God Himself has not extended fellowship to. And who those are differ from who they think they are. And that causes the division and the difficulty. Not because we don't like them. There are some who believe that the church is to be the center of recreation and psychotherapy. And we believe the church is to be the center for the preaching of gospel and the calling of men to repent. And that makes a difference between us. It's not that we don't love them. We love them. And we cry for them. And we would have them to repent. And to come back. And it's utter nonsense to say that such problems are going to be resolved if one side or the other just changes their ugly attitude toward the other side. They'll only be resolved when we once again unite on the basis of the truth of God's Word. And although our present digression is not the result of a lack of love for one another, nevertheless, let us be sure that in the battles ahead, and there are many battles ahead, that love for our brethren is maintained and demonstrated. We live in the age of king self. Men, oh men, have always been selfish. From the time of the Garden of Eden, men have been selfish. But there is something of a difference now. Now we are being told that we ought to be selfish. It's not just that we're told it's all right to be selfish. We're told that we should be. And that we can't be all that a human being ought to be. Unless we are selfish. Unless we fulfill ourselves. And assert ourselves. And look out after number one. And husbands and wives are abandoned. And children are ignored and mistreated. And the unborn are murdered. And elderly parents are shelled. In the pursuit of self-gratification. I want to be myself. I want to fulfill myself. I don't want to spend my life living for other people. And as a result, we have a world filled with millions and millions of absolutely miserable people who are as far from being self-fulfilled as it's possible to be. The new sins, in their eyes, are self-denial. And living for others, and selflessness. I do not know what it was that changed in the time that I reached maturity and the time that I reached the age where I began to be overripe. But during that period of time, suddenly selfishness ceased to be a sin, even in the eyes of the world. And it became the prime virtue. Live for self. I did it my way. I remember attending a lecture at a Christian college some years ago. And after one night, they had a musical program presented in the auditorium. And different students and sometimes teachers and sometimes those attending the lectureship performed. And I remember somebody singing that song, I did it my way. And I thought, I wonder if they've ever contemplated that that is as ungodly and unchristian an attitude as it's possible to enunciate. We're to do it the Lord's way, not ours. And millions of miserable people spend millions of hours every week talking to thousands of psychotherapists about themselves. I think that's why psychotherapy is so popular. You can go and for 50 minutes, you get to talk about yourself. And they think that's the way to health and happiness. And they don't know that in order to be truly happy, you've got to get away from self and lose self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What a shame and a disgrace that we're now hearing from some of our pulpits the gospel of self. There are more sermons preached in some pulpits about how to have a good self-image and how to love yourself than are preached convicting men of sin and calling them to repentance. We hear love preached, but it's not the rigorous, doctrinal, tough love that John preached. It's a sort of warm, fuzzy love with no sharp edges, that always feels good, never demands much study, never demands obedience, never demands discipline. Brethren, let us love God, let us love one another, but let it be true love and not some pale counterfeit. God is love, and only His Word can tell us what love really is.